We'll turn to Isaiah chapter 61 and we'll read verse 10 through, we'll start with verse 10 and then we'll go through the third verse in the 62nd chapter. Okay, here we go. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth, and the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Now, the people referred to where it says, thy righteousness and all kings thy glory, is referring to God's Israel. It's referring to the Messiah, the head and body, the bridegroom and the bride, the elect of God, and their role, the role of Christ and the role of the body of the Messiah, is to be the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world. And when he is in us, we are the light of the world. Now, what light does the world need? The world has the sun by day and the moon by night and electric lights. What light does the world need? The world needs a moral light. The world needs a light for behavior. And it's God's, when God created man in the beginning, he came to a miserable end very quickly. And the purpose of the Christian redemption is to retrieve that which was lost by creating Adam and Eve, by creating their descendants, the call out of their descendants, that is the church, the elect, in righteousness. This is the purpose of the church. And in order to see this, we have to understand what has happened historically. God gave Judaism, and by that I mean the Old Testament and its laws and its prophets, to reveal his will to man. It is the only revealed religion that there is Judaism. And then the fulfillment of the prophets came. Jesus, not to start a new religion, but to fulfill the prophets, to fulfill the promise of Judaism. That's a very important concept. Jesus is Jewish, all the apostles were Jewish. It's a Jewish, Judaistic revelation. Then in the first century, way back there, I have to get my friend Israel Carmona did his PhD in this area of what happened. Somehow the thinking in the Roman Empire, probably largely Greek, but also added to the Persian thinking, because Greece had conquered Persia, Babylonian thinking, Egyptian thinking, plus the Roman gods and all of this, entered in and Christianity became a religion. And the first thing, one of the first things that it did was turn against the Jews. And it said, "You are the murderers of our Christ." And so the very roots of what God was doing were severed. And Christianity became a religion, which God never intended it to be. Never intended it to be a religion. Well, it built up its own set of doctrines and architecture and art forms and so on. And so what we have is a full-blown religion that has joined the other religions of the world. Now the Lord has put Israel through every kind of trial over the last 2,000 years, and the Jews have wandered about on the face of the earth, cast off, to show the displeasure of God in their behavior and in rejecting their Messiah. And God has used us Gentiles in many cases as causes of offense. Remember, the scripture says, it is necessary that offenses come, but woe unto them through whom they come. So we now have today a full-blown Gentile religion that talks about such nonsense as a Gentile church. But more significantly, it has changed the gospel from what God intends is that His elect be the light of the world by setting a moral example of behavior in the world to an otherworldly die and go to paradise in the spirit realm thing, which is not biblical at all. And also, now in our day, it is being filled with delusion, so that the accent, at least in the charismatic circles, is not upon righteousness at all, but upon power and upon the aggrandizement of the individual. So the charismatic move is plunging right into the false prophet, the spirit of religious delusion, while the rest of Christianity goes on doing its religious thing, keeping Sunday as the Sabbath day, which is to add insult to injury, just in a mess of confusion, not knowing whether it's under what part of the law it's under, if any, what relationship the law of Moses has to the Christian redemption, if any, teaching that the purpose of Christianity is to forgive us so that when we die we go to heaven, where we do we know not what. So we are in a time of reformation, of thinking. And we're combating, of course, apathy in America. Americans are not philosophical people. They're not interested in theory. They want, what are you talking about? There's not time for that. There's a big game this afternoon, this kind of thing. Blindness and apathy because of the alternatives in our culture. So I really take no pleasure in saddling you this morning with such philosophical quandaries. But the truth is that it's time to stop the bus. The thing is wrong. It's off course, and it isn't going to help it by getting new gimmicks to build up large congregations. The thing is off course. The whole Christian scene is off course. Which doesn't mean that there isn't good being done. There is good being done. And God will use every person and every device to accomplish His will among people. But it is time for the Christian thing to move back on target, because we are heading into fierce days and catastrophic days
And the average church person will be swept around like a straw in a hurricane. So God has come to get us back. Well, he's doing a lot of things, but one of the things that he's doing is to get us back on track in theory. That is, what the Christian religion is, what salvation is, and what ought to be happening in our lives. So please be thinking of that as we're reading this morning and talking about righteousness. We're not adding platitudes to the idea we all ought to do better so that we go to heaven. We're not talking about that. That's not even the background of our thinking. That, as far as we're concerned, is just Babylonish religious Eastern mysticism. It has nothing to do with the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has to do with this world. And that's why the Jews are much more realists. The Jews are realists because the Judaism has to do with this world, and we need some of that, while they need some of the heavenly, because it's the merging of the two that is the kingdom. Now, having said that, we'll look then and see what Isaiah 61 is saying. Not in the context of a Gentile Christian religion, but in the context of the Judaic revelation through Jesus. It's a different context, a different orientation. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, the Messiah says, and because the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Spirit of Messiah, is saying this, it applies to all of Israel. Israel, in a greater sense, is the Messiah. See, the Messiah is Jesus, and the Messiah is the servant of the Lord, but that's the seed of Abraham, and true Israel is the seed of Abraham. Jesus is the exalted head and Lord and the second person of the Godhead. And we are being married to him, and everyone who is married to him is the seed of Abraham, the seed of promise, the true Israel of God, having started with the Jews after the flesh, having passed over to the Gentiles by promise, and now returning in our day to Israel after the flesh, because the time of the Gentiles is nearly over. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. Now, what is that talking about? What does that mean? Specifically, what does that mean? What is salvation? We're in a time of redefining of terms. We're using our terms. They need to be redefined. Let me define salvation. But this is part of a... this probably will run well past this morning. It may, I don't know, into another tape, but we'll just take it easy and so we don't lose you. But salvation is something that God is going to put on us. You remember Adam and Eve made aprons of fig leaves. They made aprons of fig leaves to cover themselves. But God is going to clothe us. And what God, this is talking here about two aspects. One is our glorified body. And the other is total release from all that is contrary to God's law. Total release from all that is contrary to God's law. Now, the glorified body, let's think about that for a minute. We often have thought of the glorified body as giving us power and abilities that we do not have. We could go walk through a door. We won't be sick. We won't die. We won't be subject to tiredness. This is not the purpose of the glorified body. You know what the purpose of the glorified body is? to enable us to keep God's law. That's the purpose of it. And what is the purpose of our keeping God's law? Do you know? So that the nations of the earth will have a moral standard by which to behave. That's what it's all about. That's what Christianity is all about. It is the pulling out from the nations of the earth people who are to become the light of the world. A light in that men see their good works and glorify God. You remember it says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works." Your good works, that is your adherence to the law. They see your good works and do what? And glorify God. Now you see how Satan has subverted that concept. The nations today walk in absolute moral confusion. As a result, they are becoming desolated intellectually, financially. That's all we hear is financial problems, drought, famine, war. All of these are the result of people walking against God's law. That's what causes these things. The nations have no relief. And Satan, by changing the purpose of God's salvation from creating righteous examples to going to heaven and paradise, has done exactly what Satan wanted, which is to leave the world in moral confusion. And that's why I say God is in the business of restoring what the role of the church is. The role of the Christian church is to be clothed in God's righteousness, not imputed, not ascribed righteousness, but a righteousness that comes from the transformation of our personalities, and then the indwelling of the transformed personality by the members of the Godhead, and the dying of this whole thing with a body which is totally righteous, the end product being that the nations of the world will be able to see the law fulfilled in human flesh. That's what redemption is. That's our reason for being called out of the world by the Lord, is to be the light of the world. Do you see that? How many see that? It isn't difficult. It is simple, but because it conflicts totally with the Christian religion, people who are religious Christians have a real hard time. They just sit and shake their head. I don't know what he's talking about. Not because it is difficult, it is really simple, but because it is against the Christian religion. The Christian religion teaches salvation in heaven, eternal life in heaven. The Bible teaches eternal life independent of place, and its purpose being to set a moral standard for the nations. Now, why would God want a moral standard for the nations? Because God cares that people are dying of hunger. We don't think much about it. We read about the farmers with no hay. Well, it isn't happening in San Diego, so it's no big deal. But how about some farmer in Georgia that right now is contemplating suicide because he has no hay? See, we don't think what is happening until it happens in our house. But we need to be smarter than that. And we need to see that the hand of judgment is on America. America. and on the rest of the world. And the reason is because the nations are not doing God's will. They are breaking every point of His law. And the reason they are is the church is not a light. It is preaching religion and not living righteously. We have our own religion with our steeples and our churches and our organs, and all that is so much wood, hay, and stubble. It doesn't mean anything. It will never change one person in the world to look and see a church with a steeple on it. What he's looking for is a human being who shows forth in himself the moral nature of God, and that is the only thing that's worth anything. So we're in for a reformation. We've got to move our whole thinking around to what God is doing generally and specifically with us. The purpose of Israel, and by that I mean all who are the seed of Abraham, and that, according to Galatians, the third chapter, means all who are part of the Messiah Jesus, their role is to be the first fruits of mankind, to be the first to have the yoke of sin broken, so that in them the glorious righteousness and holiness of God are revealed. Holiness, by definition, is that which is accepted of God. That's all that holiness means, is something that God accepts as being of Himself. And righteousness is behavior which is according to God's standard of behavior. That's what righteousness is. Righteousness is behavior which is according to God's standard of behavior. And holiness is that which is accepted of God as belonging to Him. And God wants holiness and righteousness to clothe His people in totality, so that they appear on the earth as a kingly priesthood which exercises judgment over angels and judgment over men. And the reason why it is so very practical for us is this. The day of Jesus is coming, the day of the Lord, the day when Christ returns. And He is not coming to take a waiting bride to heaven. That is pure mythology. And that is why we are sounding the alarm in Zion. Jesus is not coming to take a waiting bride away to heaven. Jesus is coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords with each person who has been prepared to be clothed with righteousness. You have to be prepared to be clothed with righteousness. You're not yanked out of an immoral life in spiritual infancy and clothed with righteousness. You have to be prepared. As Paul said in Philippians 3:11, you have to attain to the resurrection. You have to attain to the coming of the Lord. So the Lord is coming to us, and He's saying in simple terms, I am coming soon. I want you to be revealed with me. In the day that I come, I will clothe you in glorious holiness and righteousness so that the nations will have a moral light. And your job today is to allow me to prepare you for that clothing. That's all that's being said by the Spirit. If we can hear it, then we go in and move into the overcoming life, so that we become qualified for the promises to the overcomer. If we do not and persist in our carnality, we'll be in another dispensation of God's dealing, but not part of the revelation of the Messiah when He comes. And that is why we are sounding the alarm. What we're saying in simple terms is you have to attain to the coming of the Lord. Isn't that cause to sound an alarm? It's not difficult. It's a very simple concept. But it is a different concept. I tell you, the church is going into madness. Madness. At an accelerated rate. The stuff that comes in the literature is incredible. I was standing shaving, and what went through my mind is, what happened to the old rugged cross? You read the modern literature that's coming out of evangelical thinking, he said, what happened to the old rugged cross? What happened to Christianity? What happened to taking up your cross and following Jesus? It sounds like a sales hype of some kind.
All right, now notice in verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, my soul shall be joyful in my God, and this is cause for rejoicing. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. And salvation, by definition, is deliverance from all that is not holy and not righteous. That's what salvation is. He is saving us from that which binds us to immorality. You may notice that if you look briefly in Luke 1:73, the prophecy coming through the mother of John the Baptist, Luke 1:73, the prophecy coming through Elizabeth says, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. Now this has to do with where God said to Abraham, in thy seed all the nations shall be blessed. In verse 74 of Luke 1, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. That is the purpose of the coming of the Messiah, is to deliver us from the devil so that we might serve God in holiness and righteousness. That's the purpose of the coming of the Messiah. Now, back in verse 10 of Isaiah 61, he hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. This is not an imputed righteousness. This is a righteousness that comes. You remember Paul said in Romans 7, he talked about the distress of the fact that the law kept slaying him. He would read God's law, and as much as he loved God, he would read, thou shalt not covet, and the covetousness was there, and there didn't seem to be a blessed thing that he could do about it. One of the commandments is, thou shalt not covet. It's the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. And Paul said, I read that, and I know I covet. What'll I do? And what does he finally say? Who shall deliver me? Eh? Then he goes out from the body of this death, or from this body of death, the sin that dwells in this flesh. Well, this is what God means in Isaiah 61, verse 10. Those whom he has called, he wants to press forward until he can change their body from a sinful body to a body of righteousness. That's the hope of the glorified body. It's not that we'll be able to leap 1,000 yards at a step. That's not the purpose of the glorified body. The purpose of the glorified body is so that you will not covet. This body constrains you to covetousness. This body constrains you to adultery. This body constrains you to graven images. This body constrains you to false witness. The body that we're going to receive is a body of righteousness. He hath clothed me with the robe of righteousness. A different look at things. Why? Because there'll always be a need for militant righteousness. We think once we die and go to heaven, we're safe. That's where sin began. Once the millennium comes, we'll be saved. Have you noticed there's a revolution at the end of the millennium? No. Safety is not in being in another time or another place. Safety is having been clothed upon with the nature of God. Will always be able to sin. That's why there's a wall around the New Jerusalem. The reason we won't is not because we're there then. It's because of what we have become through the salvation of God. See how that cuts through the mythology? As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, the Lord is going to array himself with a righteous church.
And as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, he is going to be our adornment. Not our religious things, but Jesus himself shall be our adornment.
Now, notice this. For as the earth, that is, the ground, bringeth forth her bud, and the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth.
And God has been sowing. But what is he going to reap? Is the question. So the Lord God will cause the two things that are of prime concern to himself. Not to the church. Not to any Gentile church is not concerned with these things. But God is concerned with these things. Righteousness first. And praise. This is not imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness does not spring forth. Imputed righteousness is a legal maneuver. It's an assigned state which is temporary. Temporary. Until God forgives our sins with an end in view. And that end in view is that we'll learn not to sin anymore. Not so that he can relate to us through a legal maneuver. And that's another great fallacy in evangelical theory. Imputed righteousness is not our eternal state. Our eternal state is imparted, created, displayed righteousness. Do you see that? You see that? That's what springs forth. Imputed righteousness can't spring forth. To spring forth where? Where? What does it say? Some are looking at me. It isn't up here. It's in your Bible. The B-I-B-L-E. That's the book for me. Huh? It's in your Bible. Where does it say it springs forth? Before all the nations. You are the light of the world. You see, we read verses like he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. Oh good, that means he's going to come and take me to heaven. No. No. That's our mythology. God wants it on the earth. Because he has called us to be the light of the world. The moral guideline. The moral example, the plumb line, the standard. So people can look at you and say, that's how I should behave. That's what life is all about. That's the nature of God. That's why you have been called to be a part of Israel. Because that's the role of the servant of the Lord. Is to be God's judge, knowing good and evil. And showing people how to reject the evil. First of all, showing them the difference. That was a problem in the beginning, wasn't it? They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That is, they partook of the spirit of judgment before God had ready for them a robe of righteousness. And so they clothed themselves with an apron of fig leaves. I don't know where they got needles, but somehow they sewed an apron of fig leaves. They had that art already developed there in the garden. They were able to sew. And so they made themselves. They didn't even know they were naked because they were innocent before God and praising God. And that's the way God wanted it. Sure, the tree of the knowledge of evil is good for food. We read in the last verse of the fifth chapter of Hebrews that strong meat belongs to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern between good and evil. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is a good tree. And if it weren't, God wouldn't have put it in the garden. It's a good tree, but they weren't ready for it. And you see, they wanted to be like God. They quit serving God at that point and began to serve their own desires. And God says, in the day you do that, you're going to die, you're going to die. And I don't have my redemption ready yet. The whole thing is about good and evil. Because God has assigned to man rulership, and rulership must include judgment, and so we are being made judges of men and angels. Therefore, we have to learn righteousness and be able to live it. Otherwise, we're useless. We're just spiritual babies of no use in the kingdom. Our whole destiny is to be an example, to be judges, to be kings, to be rulers. Make sense? All right. It is not, the salvation of God is not designed for heaven. It is designed for the earth. That's why that realism is in the Jew. See, he knows the revelation of God has to do with in the world of molecules, and so it does. To spring forth before the nations. You are being made the light of the world. And that process begins after we're saved and filled with the Spirit. Then we go start on that wonderful journey where God begins to sow righteousness in us with the prospect of one day completing the work gloriously and then clothing this completed work with a body of righteousness so that we shine as the stars forever, as it says in Daniel 12.
Now, keeping that in mind, that we haven't attacked Isaiah 62 yet, neither have we defined righteousness yet, but let's look at another thing, is in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. You can remember that easily. 31:31. There's a good one to remember. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant." Now, that expression, a new covenant, refers to Christianity. That's what Christianity is, the new covenant. We read that in Hebrews. Makes it very clear that Christianity is the new covenant or the New Testament. Okay? Now, let's take a look at this new covenant. First of all, it's a new covenant. It's not the old covenant of circumcision and kosher laws. It's not that covenant. Notice also that it is never made with a Gentile. The new covenant can never be made with a Gentile. It's made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And the only way that any human being can become part of the new covenant is being cut out of the Gentile root and grafted into the true Israeli root. As it says, if you are Christ, that is, if you belong to Christ, then are you the seed of Abraham. So there's no such thing as a Gentile church. It's a part of the thinking of the Christian religion. It does not exist. There isn't a scripture in the Bible in support of a Gentile church. There is only Israel. Only Israel. Aren't you glad for that? Would you like to be in a church different from that of the Apostle Paul? Apostle Paul was not a Gentile. He was not Irish, you know. Yeah? He was not English. Paul was not English. Peter was not an American. Huh? Bartholomew was not French. They were all what? Wouldn't you like to be in the same church as them? Yeah? Or would you like to be in something different from what Paul was in? Would you like to be in the same group with Elijah and Elisha and Abraham and Moses and Daniel and all the other people you read about in Sunday school? You want to be in some new thing? No, there is only Israel, the overcomer, the prince with God, only Israel. If you're in a Gentile church, you have nothing to do with the Bible. You're in something that was made by Gentiles. There is only the one olive tree. Shalom.
All right, so we found out that it cannot be made with Gentiles. It can only be made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them.
Now, verse 33 is a showstopper. It's a showstopper.
But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel.
Now, what Jeremiah is going to say now by the Spirit of Messiah is what Christianity is all about, what the essence of it is, what the meaning of it is, what the Christian redemption leads to, what God is after, God's concept of Christianity. This is what Jeremiah is going to tell us.
This is the covenant, this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law. My law.
The new covenant has to do with the law of God.
Because Paul dealt with Judaizers who were striving to mix Christianity with circumcision and with the feast days and with the kosher laws, Paul kept saying, you are not under the law, but under grace. You are not under the law, but under grace. Meaning you cannot come to God and acquire salvation by keeping the kosher laws, by keeping the feast days, or even by trying to keep the moral law, because it is impossible. It is impossible. You have to receive Jesus. You can't do it by works. You cannot keep the law of God by works. And Paul said you can't mix the two. Either you're saved by grace, or you're saved, now I'm going to interpolate the expression, the kosher laws. Paul says by works, but by works he meant the kosher laws. We have come to by works to mean works of righteousness, saying you're not saved by being righteous, but by grace, which puts a contrast between grace and righteousness, which is a non-biblical contrast. That's not the contrast. The contrast is between belief in Jesus as opposed to keeping the kosher laws. That's the contrast. But we Gentiles, without a background of kosher law, have come and have said, oh, we're saved by grace, not by our behavior. Not by moral behavior. Well, we are not, we cannot save ourselves or earn salvation by moral behavior. We cannot do that. But the salvation itself is the creation of moral behavior. The salvation is the creation of moral behavior. God says, get your cotton picking hands off the process. Let me do it. We have interpreted that to mean it doesn't matter how we live because God sees us through the blood, meaning it is immaterial how we live. Scripture says that the new covenant is the putting of the law, not the covering of conduct, but the putting of the law in the personality. You see what I mean by saying it is time for a reformation of Christian thinking? And that it's time to stop the bus? What is the good of heaping thousands and millions of people into more confusion? Because all it's producing is a negative witness. The world says, if that is of God, who needs it? They're no different from me. They argue, they fight, they're covetous, they're mean, they have divorces, they break up, the parents molest their children. They're no different from the world. And we are not. And why aren't we? Because we do not understand the new covenant. The new covenant is not the doing away with the law. It is the doing away with the kosher laws that apply only to the fleshly life, because the moral law of God that is eternal operates in the spiritual realm and in the natural realm and every place else at the same time. For example, thou shalt not commit adultery applies equally well in the spirit realm and in the physical realm. What its meaning is, you do not indulge in illegal delight. That is the translation of it into eternal verities. And the demons know that well. And so they fill the bodies of men and try to have them engage in illegal delights. But circumcision has no bearing on Christianity, because circumcision has to do only with the mortal body, which is destined to be done away. So no, we're not under the kosher laws, and that's what Paul is saying. Why is a living on the earth that you're subject to ordinances? But are we under the moral law of adultery according to Paul? Paul says, they who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom. So see, we have, in our simplistic reasoning, we have thrown out the meaning of Christianity. Thrown it right out. It is the creation of the law in the human heart, is what it is. I will put my laws in their inward parts. That is not talking about memorizing Scripture. It's talking about the new creature in Jesus. Jesus is the Word of God made flesh. Is that right? Huh? Well, He is being formed in us, isn't He? My little children, of whom I travail again, in birth again, until Christ, who is the moral law of God's, is formed in you. That's the new covenant, is Christ in us. Christ is the Word made flesh. Christ is the Word. The Word. Everything that has to do with holiness and everything that has to do with righteousness is exemplified, illustrated, animated, personified in the Messiah Jesus. Is that right? Now, if he is created in us, what is created in us? The Word. The righteousness of God. The holiness of God. Not imputed righteousness. Not imputed holiness. But actual change or transformation of our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. Relationships are at the root of all problems. Relationships are destroyed because we break God's law. So Christianity becomes a flight. The rapture aberration is only symptomatic of this basic misunderstanding. The prosperity aberration is only symptomatic of this basic misunderstanding. The over-accent on God's love is only symptomatic of this basic misunderstanding. The common denominator of the errors comes from the thinking of Christianity as a flight to heaven. That's the basic, the common denominator of these errors. When you convert it to what it is supposed to be, which is the transforming of Israel, into the moral image of God for the sake of providing an example and a guide and a light to the nations of the world. See, when you bring it back to that, then all these other things take care of themselves. The rapture, the prosperity, the super faith, the over-accent on God's love, they all take care of themselves. Because they are cast into perspective then. God isn't coming to take us out of here. He's coming to reveal what He has wrought in us, that righteousness and praise may spring forth before the nations. That's God's object. Not to take us away, but to reveal in us His righteousness, so that, in, as it says in Isaiah 2, the nations will say, come on, let's go up to Mount Zion. Let's go up to the house of the Lord, and He will teach us of His ways. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth the law, and out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And we, that is the nations, we will beat our swords into plowshares and our spears into pruning hooks. That's going to come about when the world sees God's holiness and righteousness in you. And there's no other way. But these righteous saints, these holy ones of God, have been being sown by the Lord from the time of the righteous Abel to the present hour. And many that are last shall be first in the kingdom. But when the Lord comes, it is not those who do the four steps of salvation that shall be raised to flee to heaven. It is the true saints of God who shall be revealed for the world to see and learn about the righteousness of God. And if you want to be in that group, you've got to let God work in you and prepare you. You can't ignore what God... You can't say, I'm saved and got the baptism. Hallelujah, I'm one of them. That's not what it's about. It's a, well, you've all read some of the deeper life teachers. There's a fellow, Gene Edwards, we've been reading lately, that is so good. And there is other deeper life teachers, Andrew Murray, Oswald Chambers, Madame Gale. They all teach the same thing. It's a pilgrimage. It's an inward journey in which you pass from a corrupt inner nature to an inner nature that is married to Jesus. They all teach the same thing. It's a camelback ride from Haran to Isaac. It's bumpy, it's rough. A camelback ride around this way and up and down this way and everything in between. But it's the journey, the pilgrimage takes place within you. But the carnal Christian knows nothing of a pilgrimage. He knows only the outer. He knows only if I do my little church thing, hopefully my prayers will be answered. He has no love affair. There's no inner romance. There's no development, no secret place of the stairs. No dens of leopards in the carnal Christian. He doesn't know what in the world you're talking about.
Well, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God and they shall be my people. That's the Christian redemption. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother. And this is very important. Very important. It reminds us of a parallel in the fourth chapter of Ephesians that says there are apostles and prophets and teachers, pastors, evangelists, and so on, until we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. That man is the Messiah. Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Messiah. That's in Ephesians 4. And this is saying the same thing. It's saying this. It's saying that God does not give man a chance in the world and then he has his little number. Some people are saved and die within 3 days. You've heard of that happening. Others live for 50 years as Christians and everything in between. And God doesn't say, well, in your 10 years you were a Christian, you didn't gain much, but you did the best you could. Now I'm going to take you home to glory where you instead of going to church on Sunday, you read the funnies in your mansion or some. I don't know what we picture is going on up there. Whatever you gain in life, you gain, and that's it. As the tree falleth, so shall it lie. And that's you. You're condemned to be a spiritual infant, knowing little about God or His Word for eternity. That's our concept, isn't it? That is kind of cast when you die, or when the Lord comes. That's it. We have, it seems, very little sense of the dynamics of the thing, of what is actually taking place. This is a process. It doesn't end when you die. It doesn't end when the Lord comes. What the Lord is after is a righteous world. And that cannot be accomplished in a stroke. Certainly He's going to clothe those who are prepared, those who are the first fruits. He's going to clothe them in a moment with a wonderful robe of righteousness. But their inward righteousness has to be attained, as Paul said, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection, that I may know the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, that I may come to know these, and those who are perfect march along with me in the same rank. But people say, well, that's fine. And then we have this thinking in evangelical thinking. But Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Daniel, they weren't born again. So we're a spiritual bride. I don't know what they belong to. The daughters of Jerusalem, I guess. While we're up in heaven eating what? Manna, they're down here eating bagels. How many know that it says we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses? It says that they have sought, but they without us cannot be made perfect. What does that tell you? That tells you that the process of creating the new covenant, the law, the Torah, the Hebrew word here is the Torah. I will put my Torah in their heart. That's the Hebrew. I will write it in their hearts. I will put it in their minds, it says in Hebrews 8. Until, it says, they shall teach no more every man his neighbor. What does that mean? That every member of Israel has come to the perfection of the Torah, not just in its limited sense on Mount Sinai, but in the fullest meaning of what those 10 words mean. Because they cover every rank, every area of moral conduct when you
For example, the first one, thou shalt have no other gods before me, has to do with the very nature of life, to what we look for security, to what we look for self-fulfillment, to what we look for pleasure, whether it's to money, relationships, our talents, our jobs, or whether we live only for His glory. That's all in the first commandment. That's the righteous and holy Torah, the law of God. And God hasn't done away with that. Rather, He has changed it from tables of stone to fleshly tables of the heart. It's a high calling. And many people don't even approximate it in this world. Many never even hear of it in this world. But God shall continue, whether in this world or the next, working, working, working until every member of Israel has been made a perfect part of the holy city and comes down from heaven as the light of the world. And the apostles labor until every member of the elect. I didn't say everybody's going to get saved. I said every member that God has chosen comes to the unity of the faith. It's a dynamic process. If you were to drop dead of a heart attack, do you think it stops? It isn't a process recreating your mortal body such that it should stop when you cease breathing. It has to do with your spiritual nature. And after this body stops, the creation of your spiritual nature goes on and on and on until the day of the New Jerusalem. It's a dynamic making of Israel the light of the world. Hallelujah. And God says, I will do it. I will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before the nations. Until they come, they all come to the unity of the faith. They shall not teach every man his neighbor, for all shall know me. There's no doubt it's going to happen. And our job is not to neglect this great salvation transformation, but rather to give ourselves. And brother, sister, if you're in a period now, it may be of hardship, of cross, of pain, of dread, of perplexity, don't think it's strange. Don't think it's strange at all. After you have suffered a while, after God has done certain basic operations in your personality, you will receive your peace. And the holiness and righteousness of God, which you long for so much, shall come to you. Don't grow weary in well-doing. You're going to reap a robe of righteousness. It won't last forever. Let God have His way. Your steps are being ordered by the Lord. He knows. He knows every tear. He knows every cry. He knows every doubt. He knows every pain. And it's designed to produce His standards in you. Hallelujah. And it'll be over before you know it. And then you'll say, boy, I didn't realize it was so short at that. And you'll wish you had done your best. So do your best. So you'll have no remorse and no regret on that day. Shall we stand? Oh, hallelujah, Father. It is so short. So short. So soon it is over. Oh God, help us to realize how patiently and how diligently You labor over each one of Your beloved, each member that You have called to the body of the Messiah. And how You labor over us, dear Father, with such infinite pains, the heavenly farmer watching, planting, cultivating, guiding, training, just doing everything necessary that we might come forth in the holy image of the Lord our God, so that the nations of the earth might be able to see You, Lord, and see Your righteous ways blazing forth. We pray for Jerusalem. We pray for the heavenly Jerusalem, Lord. The spirits of just men made perfect, that it may come and be married to the earthly Jerusalem. Hallelujah. That the righteousness thereof may go forth as brightness, and salvation as a lamp that burns. Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah, Lord. Help us who are Gentiles, Lord, whom You've called by Your grace, and your promise and your mercy and your foreordination, and you have called us, Lord, into the household of Israel. Praise your holy name. Help us, Lord, to become sons and daughters that we may take our place with the family of God. Oh, hallelujah, Lord. We love you this day and we thank you, Lord. Help us to be worthy and to walk worthy of the kingdom. Oh, hallelujah.